Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 25 through 30. Around the time of Christmas, Advent season, often I like to look at some aspect of the person of Christ and who he is, and this text certainly addresses some aspects of that. Jesus, verse 20 on, began to really denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had taken place. And he said, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, those places noted for wickedness, than it will for you, because you have had the eternal Son of God incarnate in your midst, doing miracles that had never been seen before on earth, and you reject him. And then after he pronounces those judgments, verse 25 and following. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for all of your word, and thinking especially at this time of the year of these passages that speak of the deity or the humanity of Jesus. We thank you for this great salvation which has been accomplished for us, made known to us, and applied to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to examine a text in which Jesus gives a strong and clear self-identification concerning his deity. B.B. Warfield, the great 19th century theologian, well, into the early part of the 20th century, declared that this text, that we just read, contains assertions which are, quote, in some respects the most remarkable utterances in the whole compass of the four Gospels. Gerhardus Voss, just a little bit younger than Warfield, judged these statements of Jesus to be, quote, by far the most important seed of the testimony which Jesus bears concerning his sonship, as well as being the culminating point of the Lord's self-disclosure in the Synoptics. Commentators have pointed out three important parallels that Jesus makes between himself and the Father in this text. The parallels present the unique and intimate nature of the Father-Son relationship in the Trinity, and they affirm the deity of Christ. The first parallel we see is the exclusive mutual knowledge that God the Father and God the Son have of each other. Notice in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Twice, Jesus uses the Greek word epignosko, indicating this special knowledge that they have of each other. He uses the term to describe the Father's knowledge of him and his knowledge of the Father. Jesus is saying that the Father knows him perfectly, completely, in the sense of the omniscience of God. Now that idea is not too startling to us, since we affirm that God is omniscient. Many scriptures speak of the idea of God being omniscient. A very strong passage concerning that is Psalm 139. The first four verses say, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my wine down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. In verses 15 and 16 of that psalm, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now, why did the omniscience of God, the parallel in this passage is very striking. In verse 27, he mentions not only the Father, but he said Jesus claims that he knows the Father in the same way the Son knows him. What mortal would dare to claim equality with God in knowledge? What mortal would dare to claim that he knows the Father in the same way the Father knows him? But that's exactly what Jesus claims in this passage. He claims to know the Father in a way that no mortal knows the Father. However, he goes farther even than that in the statement. Jesus claims to have an exclusive knowledge of the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. This exclusiveness of Jesus' knowledge is not invalidated by his following remark concerning making the Father known, since the point of the statement is that other men must receive their saving knowledge concerning the Father from him if they're going to know God at all. Robert Raymond writes of this, only a moment's reflection will show that the nature of this exclusive knowledge which Jesus claims to have lifts him above the sphere of the ordinary mortal and places him in a position not of equality merely, but of absolute reciprocity and interpenetration of knowledge with the Father. Gerhardus Voss, in his really classic work, The Self-Disclosure of Jesus, he commented on this. He said, God knows him as he knows God with an exclusive knowledge. He also, of course, has the correlative terms Father and Son, which are significant. Our Lord does not say, no one but God knows me, and only I know God. What he says is rather, no one but the Father knows the Son, and no one but the Son knows the Father. These terms are used because they add to the statement of the fact, the explanation of the fact, namely that Jesus has the exclusive knowledge of God in virtue of being the Son. God has an exclusive knowledge of him in virtue of being the Father. An important point in the implication, this is not an acquired knowledge like we would learn things. In fact, the verb is in present tense. It's important. It's an ongoing, progressive knowledge. He has always had it. Something that began to exist in the past, in eternity, now exists perpetually in the present. Jesus has the same exclusive knowledge of the Father has of him. In other words, this is an essential, direct knowledge that is exhaustive. This statement of Jesus absolutely affirms his deity, since no mere human being could claim exclusive, direct, complete, thorough knowledge of the Father. Jesus possesses this exclusive and penetrating knowledge of the Father because he is God the Son. Jesus made a similar statement in John 10:15, when again he said, no one knows the Father except the Son, and the Son the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. He ties it very closely to his work of atonement. The statement in John basically combines Christology with soteriology, our salvation. It combines the doctrine of the person of Christ with the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement for his sheep. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this idea, said, who less than God could have carried your sins and mine and cast them all away? Who less than God could have interposed to deliver us from the jaws of the hell's lions and bring us up from the pit, having found a ransom. On whom less than God could we rely on to keep us from innumerable temptations that beset us? How can Christ be less than God when he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth"? Remember Matthew 28:20. How could he be omnipresent if you are not God? How could he hear our prayers, the prayers of millions scattered through the languages of the earth? How could he tend to them all and give acceptance to all if he were not infinite in understanding and infinite in merit? Second parallel is the mutual necessity of God the Son and God the Father to reveal each other if any saving knowledge about them is going to be known. Notice in verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." And then in the last part of verse 27, he says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows and to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The Father and the Son both are the ones who reveal each other. First, we see that God the Father hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes or little children. Jesus used the same word, apokalupto, to describe the revealing activities of the Father and the Son. The Father must reveal the Son must reveal the Father. There's an exact parallel in the knowledge each has of each other and revealing activity each exercises. Gerhardus Voss again paraphrases this parallelism. He says, "No one knows the Son but the Father, and whoever the Son wills, the Father wills to reveal him unto. And in like manner, no one knows the Father but the Son, and whoever the Son wills to reveal him to." So in the statement of Jesus, there is the same exclusive knowledge of both sides and the same unique ability of the revelation of each other. An example of the Father revealing the Son is seen in Matthew 16, and look over at that passage. In verses 13 through 17. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" In verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors had a little joke on this that I thought was a good example of some things. He said, "What if Simon Peter had been a modern liberal theologian?" And Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And some of the disciples said, "Jeremiah, one of the prophets, Elijah." But Simon Peter, the liberal theologian, said, "You are the eschatological ground of being, the kerygma manifest in conflict, the self-realization of personhood, and the motivational encounter for the socialization and humanization of mankind." And Jesus said, "I'm what?" And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one who he was. But notice he said, "It was not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." In fact, if you believe in Jesus, it's not because you had more sense than somebody else, or you just saw a little bit more than your neighbor, or had some little bit more of piety. It was because it's been revealed to you. Other texts speak of this, like in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Or in John 6:65, this is why I said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted by the Father. This emphasizes completely that our salvation is by God's grace. It also gives us confidence as we make the gospel known, since it is God who uses our witness to make it and makes it effective. Our job is to proclaim the gospel, make it known, and we pray for those who are lost. Again, quoting Charles Spurgeon, I've often been surprised at the mercy of God to myself. Poor sermons of mine that I could cry over when I got home have led scores to the cross. And more wonderful still, words that I have spoken in ordinary conversation, mere chance sentences, as men would call them, have nevertheless been as winged arrows from God and have pierced men's hearts and laid them wounded at Jesus' feet. I've often lifted up my hands in astonishment and said, how can God bless such a feeble instrumentality? Well, the third parallel we see is the mutual sovereignty of God the Father and God the Son. They exercise in giving revelation of each other. Notice again verses 25 and 26. Jesus has just talked about these cities where he'd done these miracles and they haven't believed, they haven't repented. They, in fact, often hated him and despised him. And you think, well, here's Jesus, a failed evangelist. But he doesn't respond in that way. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of the heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Of course, here is the Father's sovereignty expressed in the words, it was your gracious will, or it was well-pleasing in your sight. It was your good pleasure. The Father hides or reveals the Son according to his good pleasure, his will, and reveals him according to his will. Very similar language is in Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul is talking about divine election and are being predestined according to his purpose. In verses 4 and 5, speaking of the Father, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us through adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has bestowed on us in the beloved, or the beloved one. Many translations make a capital B there, showing it's referring to Christ. And then in Matthew 11, verses 27, in the last part, he mentions no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Here's the sovereignty of the Son. It's who the Father chooses to reveal the Son to, who the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. And Robert Raymond comments, a higher expression of parity between the Father and the Son with respect to the possession of the divine attribute of sovereignty in the dispensing of saving knowledge is inconceivable. Jesus teaches here by implication that no sinful creature has a right to such revelation. If the creature ever learns about the Son, it is because the Father has sovereignly determined in his grace to reveal him. If the creature ever learns about the Father, it is because the Son has sovereignly determined in his grace to reveal him. Think of many passages like John 6:34 that I mentioned. No one can come to me. No one has the ability to come to me apart from the Father who draws him. It's important to remember that our salvation is completely by God's grace. Remember that grace is not owed to us. Justice is owed, grace is freely given. In the category of mercy, it's something that's not owed, but something that is given or extended to us. If you know with God the Father and Jesus' work of salvation, and you believe in Jesus, it is because God the Father and God the Son have sovereignly and graciously revealed themselves and the way of salvation to you. Jonathan Edwards preached concerning this idea of God's grace and mercy. He said, "The grace of God in bestowing this gift is most free. It was what God was under no obligation to bestow. He might have rejected fallen man as he did the fallen angels. It was what we never did anything to merit. It was given while we were yet enemies and before we had so much as repented. It was from the love of God he saw no excellency in us to attract it. And it's from mere grace that the benefits of Christ are applied to such and such particular persons. Those that are called and sanctified are to attribute it alone to the good pleasure of God's goodness by which they are distinguished. He is sovereign and has mercy on whom he will has mercy." New convert gave the testimony in an evangelistic meeting, and with a smile on his face, he talked about the joy he had in his heart, and the man related how he had been delivered from a life of sin, and he gave God all the glory, saying it was nothing about his own merits or his own decisions or anything like that. The person in charge was very legalistic, very oriented in an Arminian perspective. And he said, "Well, you know, you talked about God's grace, but you didn't talk about your part in it. What did you do making the first step?" And the man responded, he said, "Well, you're right." He said, "I did take the first step." He said, "My part was for more than 30 years, I ran away from God as fast as my sins would carry me. And that was my part. Then God took out after me and ran me down. That was his part." So we see in this text a parallel between God the Father and God the Son. They have an exclusive, direct knowledge of each other. We see the mutual necessity of the Father and the Son to reveal each other. If any saving knowledge of them is to be known. And we see the parallel of the mutual sovereignty of God the Father and God the Son in giving a revelation of each other. This strongly affirms the deity of Christ and his divine knowledge of the Father, his revealing of the Father, and his exercising divine sovereignty in revealing the Father. Same things are true of the Father, are true of the Son. Now, in light of these profound truths, Jesus issues an invitation to come to him. Notice he doesn't see a conflict between the sovereignty of God and election and these issues and an invitation of the gospel. Amen. In light of these profound truths, he says, "Come to me." The language of this invitation is parallel to God's invitation of salvation in the Old Testament. In fact, notice a similarity in language. Here's Isaiah 45:22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now again, you can't conceive of a mere human being saying, "Come to me and I'll answer all your needs, all your problems, all your spiritual difficulties. I'll give you rest." Jesus puts himself at the center of the invitation. He says he is the great healer of all mankind's sin and misery. The need of all guilt is met in his work of atonement. All spiritual, emotional, mental struggles that we have as fallen people are ultimately met in Christ's work. Some of those things are met when we go into glory, but Christ ministers to us now. Only God could give that kind of invitation. No human pastor or evangelist could make that statement, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." In fact, if they did, you'd think, well, put them in the category of the cult. They would be taking in themselves really the grandeur that belongs to God Himself. But everyone who has truly come to Jesus has discovered that rest of their souls. Remember Augustine's famous statement, "You've made us for yourself, and our souls are restless till they find their rest in you." Jesus gives that rest. If you're in Christ, you know for certain you are forgiven. You know for certain that you stand before God as a justified person. That essentially the final judgment of your life is put back into history at the moment of your faith and repentance. Jesus provides that way, and He is the only way of salvation. He's the only review of the Father and the only sacrifice for sin. Do you trust in Christ and His accomplished work for salvation? Have you come to a trustful repose in Jesus? The basic question is, how do you deal with your guilt before a holy God? And the only answer is to have real forgiveness based on the fact that Jesus was a substitute for our sins on the cross and rose again on the third day. One of the Puritan writers, which I think demonstrates the grace of God in some of the most clear ways in his sermons and work, or Puritan Richard Sibbes. In fact, he said often in his sermons that the grace of God is greater than our sin. He said, "Often think with yourself, what am I, a poor sinful creature? But I have the righteousness in Christ that answers all. I am weak in myself, but Christ is strong, and I am strong in Him. I am foolish in myself, but I am wise in Him. What I lack in myself, I have in Him. He is mine. His righteousness is mine, which is the righteousness of the God-man. And being clothed with this, I stand safe against conscience, hell, wrath, and whatsoever. And though I have daily experience of my sins, yet there is more righteousness in Christ, who is mine, and who is the chief of 10,000. There is more righteousness in Him than there is sin in me." And that was a phrase that he worked in almost every sermon he preached. It's interesting, when you look at the paintings of some of the people of that era, they're in their formal best, which is usually black clothes. The Puritans didn't always wear black clothes. In fact, John Owen was noted for having flared out boots and feathers in his hat and all that type of thing, almost like you can imagine one of the Three Musketeers in the movies. But when you're going to have your painting made, you wear your best, your Sunday best, so to speak. Well, sometimes those paintings, they look somewhat stern. But you look at the painting of Richard Sibbes, there's kind of a twinkle in his eye. And I think it's there because he understood what justification by faith in Christ alone really meant. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation which has been accomplished for us by the God-man. Truly God, truly human, one person. We are grateful for all that has been done for us in your grace and mercy. If there's anyone that doesn't trust in Jesus, that you would open their hearts to their need and draw them to Jesus. For those of us who do know Christ, we pray that we would have good application of that truth to our lives in the daily struggles that we can have. We thank you for your mercy and your grace and all that's been done for us, and the revealing of that way of salvation to us and application of it to us in the work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.